The following message, titled Living Hope, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 31, 2015, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's lovely to be back with you again. If you turn in your Bibles to the epistle or letter of 1 Peter, almost towards the back of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. What I'm hoping to do this morning is to address the subject of hope, living hope. It's not really a sermon. It may turn into that at times, we'll see. But we're going to look at the life and writings of the Apostle Peter and what he has to say about this important subject of hope. And 1 Peter chapter 1, there's the first couple of verses there are introduction. And then he starts his first major section where he points out that we're born again to a living hope. That's the purpose up until the end of verse 12. And then from verse 13 onwards, in my version at least, the word there is therefore. So based upon being born again to a living hope, this is how you should live. And his answer there is that the natural response is that we are called to be holy as a result of the hope that we have. We're living as God's children in a hostile world. So he tells us to be hopeful and tells us how and why. And he tells us to be holy and he tells us how and why. And this hope empowers our holiness. This holiness gives expression to the hope that we have. They're welded together, these two things, our hope and our holiness. So what I'll do is I'll read the first chapter of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at the rest of his epistles as well. But hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with him that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him As Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Well, you may be aware that certain of the apostles have been labelled in different ways. Paul is often known as the apostle of faith. John is often known as the apostle of love. And Peter is known as the apostle of hope. That doesn't mean those other items are missing from those other men, but they have a certain emphasis we see in each of their writings. And what I want to do is examine the life and interpret the writings of the Apostle Peter this morning. And when we do that, it's plainly evident that his theology that he presents in his letters, in his epistles, and how he applies that, how he applies the hope that we'll look at, naturally motivates or should motivate the believer to what we might call joyful obedience and perseverance, holiness, through suffering even, towards our ultimate inheritance in heaven ahead. And so what I want to do is firstly consider what is meant by the word hope. You'll be aware that the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and when we translate from one language to another, there's sometimes a few deficiencies, and hope in our Bible versions doesn't give the same meaning all the time to what it actually meant in the original. Sometimes there's different nuances which we'll explain. And then what I want to do is look briefly at the life of Peter and how that influenced his writings, and then look at his two epistles that he authored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the first question I want to address is, what is scriptural hope? Focusing particularly on Peter, looking at his use of language and what the word hope means in our language. We can turn to our own dictionaries, and what you find is, I'll just give you a little bit of very basic grammar, don't switch off, but hope can clearly be used as a verb, what we do, and as a noun, what we hope in, or an object of hope. And so I want to first consider the verb, which we find in Peter's writings, as well as the noun. And one dictionary, regular, normal dictionary, defines it like this. Hope is this: to want something to happen or to be true, and think that it could happen or be true. That's what hope is in one dictionary. And there, in there you can see an anticipation, even a desired expectation, something that is hoped for. I hope so. Might be a way to look at that. Might be a fair summary of the sense intended. But in some dictionaries we find an older, more archaic meaning to this verb, to this word, which talks of trust and with confidence, belief, reliance, a verb that takes an object. You hope in something. And that then is getting closer to the meaning we find in Scripture and in the Apostle Paul's writings in particular. But it still falls short of what we find in Scripture and what we find in the authoritative Word of God, because even in that, there's still some uncertainty in that word, in the ultimate fulfillment of hope like that. And then we also observe the word hope as a noun, where it can mean the following, the feeling of wanting something to happen and thinking that it could happen, a feeling that something good will happen or be true, the chance that something good will happen. Then it goes on to say someone or something that may be able to help provide help, or someone or something that gives you a reason for hoping. Someone or something on which hopes are centered. Again, a regular dictionary definition of the noun hope. And some of those aspects of those definitions ring true for Christians as well. As we'll go on to see, we do indeed, as Christians, have an active verbal hope. We do something. But we also have the hope found in the noun form, that we find both of those in the writing of the Apostle Peter, but also in his life. Now, this is no dry theological study. This should, as Peter tells us, impact the way we live. It's practically relevant for our lives today, as it was for Peter's readers back then. It's experientially rich, what we discover. And the truth is that as Christians, we have something so much more valuable than mere worldly hope. We have a sure, certain, guaranteed confidence in this life and the next. One Christian writer defines hope as follows from a Christian perspective. He says, it embraces at once the three elements of expectation of the future, trust, and patience in waiting. You may be familiar with commentator Matthew Henry. He says this, hope in the world's phrase refers only to an uncertain good, for all worldly hopes are tottering, built upon sand. And the worldling's hopes of heaven are blind and groundless conjectures. But the hope of the sons of the living God is a living hope, not only as to its object, but as to its effect also. And this is how it should affect us, that hope. He says, it enlivens and comforts in all distresses, enables to meet and get over all difficulties. Mercy is the spring of all this, yea, great mercy and manifold mercy. All this, and this well-grounded hope of salvation, is an active and living principle of obedience in the soul of a believer. So again, he defines what hope is and then says how it should affect the way we live. So what about the Apostle Peter? What about his life? The two epistles written by him don't emerge from a vacuum, from nowhere. He doesn't just sit there as a robot and write these things out. You see that in the writings throughout Scripture. You see personality. You see context. That it's flavoured by Peter's own life experience, which adds richness and reality to what we study. And what we find is a Peter who is hoping in the very same hope as we are, relying on the same work of Christ in order to help him persevere towards his personal heavenly reward. He's a fellow brother, and like him, we might stumble. In Luke chapter 5, we meet Simon Peter, the fisherman, in his boat. And here he experiences the authority of Christ Jesus over nature. If you were to look there, he acknowledges his sinfulness, and he listens and acts on the call to follow Christ. When we observe this brash, this impulsive, this opinionated, but loyal and bold, sometimes overconfident man, become one of Jesus' most intimate companions in the inner circle of the apostles. And he went on to see Christ in his true glory. 2 Peter 1 verses 16 to 18 tell us that. Just flip over to some of his writings. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18 says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He was there. He saw Jesus in all his glory. The infallible words of Christ himself in Matthew 16:18 famously show us that it's on Peter's faith, on Peter's confession, that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was based upon a sure and a certain foundation. Peter walked on water. He was there when Jairus' daughter was brought back from the dead. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And vitally, he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 5 verse 1 tells us, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He was there. Peter was hopeless as he watched Jesus die. He'd promised to stand with him, hadn't he? Even if it meant his own death. But he denied his Lord three times and was in deep need of certain hope himself. And that was followed by deep repentance and deep hopeful assurance given by Jesus, who, after he rose, one of the first things he said was, "Go and tell Peter." Peter thus experienced grace and mercy and forgiveness. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection, who became a passionate preacher of the hope found in the gospel through Christ alone. He took the prime position as a spokesman for God at Pentecost. And there he was used in the conversion of 3,000 souls. And he said, speaking of Christ, using the King James Version in Acts 2 verse 26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." We can see then that he brought hope to the Jews that had persecuted and killed Jesus. And he brought hope as a preacher to the Gentiles and engendered hope in seeing the church continuing to grow despite all the opposition that was happening around them. Peter is the broken man behind these two letters. He's a man who shows us that we can have hope in this life, even though we have many shortcomings. And we can hope for the future. What better teacher than Peter on this subject? We can have hope, the noun. We can hope, the verb. Both will transform our Christian lives, as Peter will shortly demonstrate. You see, Peter didn't just observe miracles. He was part of them when he walked on water, when he healed a lame man, when he escaped from prison. This was true, real, experiential hope for him in his life. And in these two epistles that he writes, he's trying to instill the same message of hope alongside a message of exhortation to embrace and stick with sound orthodox doctrine. They go hand in hand. And whilst he was with Jesus, he'd been given specific instructions. Luke 22 verse 32. Jesus tells him to strengthen the brothers. And then famously in John 21, 15 and onwards, he's told to feed his sheep. And Peter then, writing these two letters, was fulfilling these tasks that he'd been given. He's providing hope and sustenance so that the Christians then could walk through trials looking to hope ahead. with the right attitude and motivation for everyday living for Christ's glory. It was very important because of the particular circumstances of the day when he was writing these things, which could possibly have been around the time of that despicable emperor in Nero. It's interesting to note that in his letters, Peter does mention Babylon, and many trusted theologians suggest that he's really referring to Rome as the place of writing. And the history books tell us that intense persecution in Rome and the Roman Empire began in AD 64. And so Peter is bringing here real comfort and hope and encouragement to persevere and to stand firm. So this context of his life and his experiences is so important before we even look at the text that he writes. We can understand a little bit more about why he writes the way he does write. You know, Peter's life demonstrates to us that there is hope beyond failure, beyond suffering, beyond temptation and division, beyond guilt and unfairness, beyond immaturity and bitterness, beyond trials and dissatisfaction, beyond all our battles, beyond all misery, there is hope. He therefore now spreads that hope to others, some of whom he's addressing in these letters seem to be drifting back into wrong lifestyles. So let's look at the writings. We've read quite a few of them already, but one writer says this: there is a spirit of cheer, there is a spirit of brightness, a spirit of hope in the epistles of Peter, which differentiates them from all the other epistles of the New Testament. Peter's own soul is full of hope and brightness and cheer, and he expresses that innermost nature of his in both the first and the second epistles. Now, he's right, but it's also plainly and clearly evident that we see this hope of Peter most clearly in the first letter. So let's look there first. And we see it most prominently expressed and developed. He builds a logical argument here. It's true to say that the subject of hope characterizes this whole first letter. He's writing to scattered believers who've been affected by persecution, to tell them how to live in the light of their difficult circumstances. Don't do it passively. We should be actively hoping, actively living. And the subject of hope here oozes throughout, but we'll focus in on five key passages. And in that first chapter that we read, we find a number of them. We find Peter looking to the Christian's salvation hope ahead in the future. And he looks at the basis of that hope. What's it resting on? Peter likes threes. And so, you know, faith, hope, and love, or in this case, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, hope, inheritance, and salvation. He has a pattern of doing that kind of thing. 1 Peter 1, 3. Of course, he famously says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So here in this verse, we find the promise of a hope. The King James Version translates it as a lively rather than a living hope. It's a noun. It's this great expectation is rooted in this. It's based upon it, or through it. There's an important word in Greek, dia, or di in this case, which denotes an agency. This hope is coming through an agency, through something. And that something is the objective reality of the resurrection of Christ. That's what that hope comes through his great mercy. One writer paraphrases Peter here and says, "Look, your hope is alive because Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. I was there. I saw the empty tomb, the risen Lord. I know. I touched him. I ate with him. And I walked with him at that breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. But this hope is specifically lively or living. And that's a present active participle, which we can't see in the English language quite so clearly. So it's not dead or vain. It's an active spiritual hope. It's a picture of strength and vigor and freshness and vitality resulting in effectual and powerful hope as a direct consequence of being born again through repentance and faith on the basis that Christ is resurrected, the foundation. I mentioned a moment ago that it's present tense. It's showing an ongoing sense. This is ongoing forever, this hope. It has an abiding quality. It extends beyond the grave to our bodily resurrection in eternity. And it's a guaranteed inheritance kept by God, it tells us. You see, most hopes the human race have, they fade. They're destroyed. But you see, time has the opposite effect on the believer's hope. As the realization of it gets closer and closer, we anticipate the finishing line and all that lies beyond. And indeed, Christ is the first fruits, the new birth. And without that, life remains entirely hopeless for anybody who doesn't have that. In chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter again re-emphasizes that it's living in nature, that this hope. And he's contrasting death and life here. He's delighting in contemplating life overcoming death in the believer. And we see another triad, another three, as faith and love follow there. 1 Peter 1, 8, verse, and then verse 21 and verse 22. Faith, hope and love. And the next few verses in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, show us the nature of the hope. It's not just through forgiveness, that's a negative way of looking at it, but also through being given an unmerited inheritance from God, superior to anything we've ever had before. That's what we're hoping in. His great mercy means we're born again to this living hope, to a reserved, a protected inheritance, even through trials and sufferings that test and prove the genuineness of our faith, all to the glory of Christ Jesus. That's what those verses are saying. And this hope is secured. It's guaranteed by God himself. And the natural outflow in verse 6 is joy. Joyfulness in our pilgrim lives, which might be difficult. And it's an inheritance, we're told, that's incorruptible, undefiled and imperishable. No decay, no impurity will ever get anywhere near this hope that we have. There's no erosion, no rust, no prospect of failure. And that's, again, in stark contrast with our own lives and with our own future, if you're not a believer. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13 is a place where we have described for us the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and speaking of this hope, one commentator says, "Yet we too look to the future. The salvation that was sealed by Christ's resurrection and planted in our hearts by the seed of the word will be revealed completely when Christ comes again in glory. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming." You see, it's also an inheritance. Unlike anything the Old Testament promised, like the promised land that the people of Peter's day would understand, they had a hope. But this instead was an end time hope that is still physical but supersedes anything that Israel had in their minds in manifold ways. In fact, in verses 10 to 12, Peter looks backwards to the Old Testament prophets and points to the hope that they declared in future salvation as well. And for Peter, such truths are inherently practical, so that the resurrection of Jesus Christ transforms the drudgery of purposeless living into life where moments matter for eternity. The resurrection gives us a reason to get back up when we fall, to give thanks when life is painful, to keep going when we are tired, and to rejoice in the Lord always, as one commentator says. And as a result, in verse 13 and onwards, we're given a primary command to fix our hope, our affection, fix our desires on heavenly things as opposed to earthly things. But we're also to be ready, to be prepared, to be clear-minded. And Peter starts this verse in verse 13, therefore, to mark a concluding statement, reaching back to all of the first 12 verses of that first chapter where God's saving work is explained. He reaches back to there and says, therefore, based on that, the message is that you have this hope you need to obey these commands. But Peter puts it like this, therefore, in the King James, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the word used for hope in that verse, again, has another grammatical twist to it that you can't see in the English. It's known as an aorist imperative, which is important because it gives clear direction. And it effectively means this, do it now. It's a command, it's a decisive and clear-cut command to set or put or fix our hope fully on the future hope of Christ's return. The ultimate realization. But in the meantime, being an incentive to be holy in these lives that we have. And to Peter, it's an obvious way to be obedient and is characterized, he says, by mental, one writer says, by mental alertness and readiness for action. William Gurnall says this, the nearer to heaven in hopes, the farther from earth in desires. As another writer explains, he says, you will notice that Peter based his hopes on historical facts. He takes us back to the suffering and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he takes us forward to the future and the certainty that the Lord Jesus will come again. One day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So he bids us to be pure, even in the midst of darkness and persecution, for the day of the Lord draweth nigh. So clearly, then, the implication or natural consequence of such hope is holiness. That should be our natural response. Preacher Charles Spurgeon recognizes this, that same practical conclusion. Inevitable outcome, surely, of Peter's argument when he says this, some men's hopes of heaven are not living hopes, for they never stir them to action. A Christian's hope purifies him, excites him to diligence, makes him seek after that which he expects to obtain. The Christian with a lively hope devotes himself to obtaining the blessings which God has promised in his word. The Lord hath begotten us to a lively hope, that is to say, to a vigorous, active, operating hope. Peter naturally links hope with the return of Christ, who will bring with him an end to suffering and persecution. This hope results in endurance and in anticipatory perseverance until we fully realize it in eternity, when our hopes will never be dashed again. In the meantime, we continue to believe and have faith in our hope, flowing always from the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. That's the basis for our assurance as Peter presents it. Because Jesus arose, our hope abounds and lives and should motivate us to live now in obedience, looking to Christ. So you see, hope is also a person. Jesus Christ, our life, our all in all. Verse 21 in chapter 1 says, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So this is where Peter draws attention to the future grace that will be revealed, making us certain of our own future. We can follow in the footsteps of Christ. We can follow his example of perseverance through difficult circumstances in a fallen world. One writer says, in contrast with the empty life of hollow men, Christians are given faith and hope in God. Meaninglessness evaporates in the glory of ultimate meaning, the eternal plan and purpose of God. Is that not what the world lives like? It's meaningless without God. Meaninglessness evaporates because of this hope. In 1 Peter 3, 5, we find a present active participle, same root word, found in the Greek, and some versions have it translated as trusted, but it's the same hope word. It's a confident expectation. Here is what Peter says. He says, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted or hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." Now, that's just him using the same word again, but plainly these women submit to their husbands, whatever their particular circumstances were, whatever circumstances we have in our lives, they were submitting because they were confident that God would reward those who put their trust or hope in him. So it's just Peter giving us a practical outworking, a practical example of hope. And then finally in this epistle, the other one's much, much shorter, in chapter 3, verse 15, we find a noun which some translate as faith, but it's the same, again, root word, because faith and hope are inextricably linked together. And Peter says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Here, we can remain optimistic despite the present circumstances, ups and downs of life. And the natural way to read this in our present culture is relating to evangelism, telling people the gospel, giving your testimony. But it's, you know, we can remember that during Peter's time, defending your faith could cost you your life. He says, one writer says, "Our courage before those who persecute us is born of hope in the Lord as well as fear of the Lord. In our response to those who may interrogate us, we may give a reason for our hope. Hope is the form that faith takes under the threat of death. Stephen's hope lifted his eyes to Christ in glory as he finished his defense before his accusers." So clearly then a vague, "I hope so," hoping, is of no use at all to a believer in circumstances like that. It's no good. You need a true, genuine, confident, guaranteed hope. Now, in those passages that we've looked at and throughout the entire New Testament, the word hope refers to a future good, naturally. And it's important to note that although those are the only places that the particular word hope, or all those words using the same root, occur in 1 Peter, nevertheless, the whole epistle has the aroma of hope all over it, as Peter presents a world view with a true perspective of the plan of redemption. So to summarise 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1 verses 1 to 12 is where we see praise to God for this living hope. And it's followed up to chapter 2, verse 10, with Peter urging us in that light to live in harmony with this hope that is ours. Then the next section up to chapter 3, verse 22, is the developing argument that such conduct should affect every single area of our lives. And then in chapter 4, we're pointed to Christ Jesus, the ultimate example. And we see that his suffering led to glory, which in turn leads to our hope. And he follows this with exhortations to pastors to feed their flocks, to young people, and then to all believers, encouraging them to cast all their cares on God. It's throughout 1 Peter. Now, 2 Peter, we don't actually see the word hope at all. The author's focus is on addressing and confronting, combating erroneous and deceptive teachers and their theology, which seems to be infiltrating the church and threatening the church. 2 Peter 2 verse 1 and 2 Peter 2:15, it tells us about those false teachers. And it's suggested that his second letter was written shortly before his death, but still consistently shows concern for others in the midst of a false teaching. He continues to want to point these believers to the one hope that is available in Christ. So it's not clear, but hope is nevertheless seen in the photo negative, if you like, of these false teachers. In contrast to their destiny, you can read all about their destiny, which looks horrible in 2 Peter 2:10 and verse 12 and 14 and 17. And then Jude tells us similar things, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. But in contrast, we who remain faithful are able to unflinchingly hope. And so, for example, in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, we're encouraged to make every effort to make our calling and election sure. A very famous verse. And that results in an assurance. It results in a genuine hope. It's an undeserved, but a secure hope and reward of abundant future life with our Saviour in the everlasting kingdom, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11. And then in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, there's those false teachers again, denying that Jesus is coming. In contrast to what Peter has been telling us, but he's adamant here that the last days are upon us, and that we need to be, and they will be fulfilled with certainty in chapter 3, verse 9. So because of the time, he's saying we should be living holy and godly lives whilst patiently continuing to persevere in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So Peter links hope and holiness, saying that the living hope we have should be in harmony with our lives, and it's evidenced by our obedience. Well, let's conclude. Unlike the world, we can define hope as being fully assured, fully sure of our eternal security and blessing. Our living hope, as Peter puts it, needs to be fruitful and productive in this life. That's a natural consequence of grasping, of understanding our regeneration, of grasping and understanding the meaning of the resurrection of Christ, of understanding God's word and God's plan. It's inconceivable to Peter, in his theology that he has in his letters, that we will be left unchanged in our lives when we're Christians, when we have a true hope. Peter is the right man to emphasize this hope because of the experiences he had in his life. And he urges us, as his brother, to press on because of this hope, despite current temporary circumstances. We need to look beyond to the ultimate rest and glory in our real, secure, everlasting home ahead. Peter uses this hope to encourage obedience and holiness. Even though the world around us is in stark contrast to these heavenly themes, he ties hope and holiness together in the same way the Apostle John does in 1 John 3:3, and similarly welds together the themes of suffering and glory. Paul does that beautifully in Romans chapter 5 too. And such suffering is inevitable and should be expected. It should be endured, but the glory hoped for ahead stands on top of it. And it's kind of almost a ridiculous one-sided comparison that's not even worth calculating because of the obvious nature of the conclusion. Is our suffering worth it on one side of the scales, and the glory and hope ahead that we have? He's asking people to compare the short days of evil and suffering with the imminent glory of eternal salvation. Unchangeable, incorruptible reality. And what an impetus we have to live in a victorious manner, pleasing to our Saviour. And therefore we can rejoice, he says, in the midst of suffering, because of our living hope, because of the divine protection and the guaranteed deliverance to an eternal inheritance. For Peter, our hope rests entirely in the finished work of Christ, the perfect plan of salvation, the glory of grace, the certainty of heaven, the fact of undeserved forgiveness. This is hope based on facts and faith that should naturally spring forth from a regenerate heart. And so in summing up this dynamic, one writer concluded this. He says, as Christians grow in understanding their privileges in salvation, their blessings of election, and the theology of suffering, they will live in holiness and humility, waiting for their great future hope of sharing Christ's glory. This hope through new life, through the resurrection, through the word, gives us a new set of desires, 1 Peter 1:13 to 15 tells us. Peter structures his argument to present this living hope, what it's based upon, what our reaction should be, and then the practical implications of how do we put this hope into practice. We see from his life and his letters, his theology, that this hope, grounded in the resurrection and the word of God, is one that motivates believers, true believers, to obedience and joyful perseverance towards our guaranteed future inheritance. That's the hope that we have, on a rock solid foundation of Jesus' finished work. That's how Peter could persevere. That's how we can persevere too. Now, since I prepared this on the flight yesterday, I read a chapter in a book from Gerhardus Voss. The title of the book is Glory and Grace, and he preached a sermon on exactly this subject, and has some wonderful quotations which we can just finish with. I thought they were very helpful. Let me just read you a few extracts of what he says. He's particularly preaching on those first few verses, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 5, talking about this living hope. This is what he says. The whole of Peter's first epistle bears witness to the prominence of this factor in the writer's mind. It is, of course, highly significant that it emerges here at the very beginning, before anything else is mentioned, and that it is immediately introduced in such a way as to make us feel that the essence of what Christians are consists in this. The essence of what Christians are consists in this, that they have a hope. They are born again for that. When they were made new creatures, it was that they might have a new hope. He also says this, the Christians are believers through Christ in a God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory for the express purpose that their faith might also hope in God. Again, he says, the Christian is a man, according to Peter, who lives with his heavenly destiny ever full in view. His outlook is not bounded by the present life and the present world. He sees that which is and that which is to come in their true proportions, in their proper perspective. The center of gravity of his consciousness lies not in the present, but in the future. He says this, the Christian has the assurance which no heir in temporal things can ever have. He says it's kept for him and he will be kept for it. He says the Christian can hope perfectly, no doubts at all. He said this, where are the few nowadays, we may ask it, including ourselves, who carry with them the consciousness of belonging to another world, of being heirs to an unbounded future? Where are the few who are conscious to the same extent, I shall not say as Peter and Paul were, as the plain average believer in those times was, so that for the whole New Testament, wherever we open it, there blows upon us, as it were, a breeze fresh from the oceans of heaven. What a dignity this hope lends to the Christian life. And he says, if we could only learn again what Peter calls to hope perfectly in chapter 1, verse 13, what a witness of the reality of the Christian religion, what a powerfully attractive influence might proceed from this one manifestation of our spiritual life. People without such hope would feel the difference between themselves and us, and their regret at not having it might in many instances offer the first inducement to regain an interest in Christianity and inquire about it. There's an evangelistic nature to this hope too. He tells us to cultivate that hope. Last couple. He said, God had mercy upon us because he saw us leading a life without hope. And therefore, by a new birth, he radically changed our world for us so as to make it a world of hope. Further on, he says, it means a change as great as the crisis of birth, a transition from not being to living when the hope of the gospel breaks upon our vision. The change is not partial. It does not affect our life in merely one or the other of its aspects. It revolutionizes our life, our whole life, at every point. What this means is a total regeneration of our consciousness, a regeneration of our way of thinking, a reversal of our outlook upon the things in their eternity. He said, Peter looked upon the risen Christ as the beginning, the first fruits of that new world of God in which the believer's hope is anchored. Jesus did not rise as he had been before, but transformed, glorified, eternalized, the possessor and author of a transcendent heavenly life at one and the same time, the revealer, the sample, and the pledge of the future realization of the true kingdom of God. That's a living hope in the life and writings of Peter. Any comments anybody would like to make? I realise I just talked at you for an hour, but would you mind closing in prayer?